Well, I'm invited to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to follow me in that passage, Hebrews chapter 9. And I know there's always a danger of making exaggerated statements as preachers. We don't want to do that. We don't want to make exaggerated statements just to draw attention to what we're preaching. But I wanted to say something that I've really become clear to me as I'm going to read just a short passage, Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. It's become clear to me that this is one of, I'm not saying the most, but it's one of the most important paragraphs, I believe, in the New Testament to explain to us the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one who loves Romans, like many of you do, and Romans 3, 21 to 26 would certainly be one other such paragraph, but I really believe this is absolutely magnificent. I feel unworthy to really preach on this. Who is worthy to explain such glorious mysteries? And yet we must. The Word of God must be preached. So let's hear Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, as we come to this passage here this morning, the title I've chosen is this, The Heavenly Redemption of Christ. Another title could have been Christ, Christ, Christ. Why is that? Well, the title of Christ is what's especially in view here. The author's not downplaying the name of Jesus, but he's emphasizing the title of our Messiah, the Christ. In Hebrew we know it's Messiah, but we have the Greek text translated into English for us, and it uses the word Christ. Why is that? Well, the writer wants us to think of the eternal Son, who is appointed to be the Christ, who is the high priest, the one after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look a little bit later at that. I could also call this sermon, I've called it The Heavenly Redemption of Christ. I could also call it looking backwards, looking inwards, and looking forwards. That's a repeated theme in the book of Hebrews. We need to look backwards to the perfect atonement of Jesus. We need to look inwards and examine ourselves, allow the Word of God to examine us as they were. They're in danger of going backwards to Old Testament shadows. And the writer's saying, stop it. For example, when you get Christians saying we need to introduce the Day of Atonement back into the church. No, the writer of Hebrews would say, stop it. It's a shadow. It's fulfilled. It would be to rail against the gospel to do such a thing. We're thankful for understanding something about that Day of Atonement which we've read, but it's fulfilled in and through Christ. But we don't only look backwards and look inwards and examine ourselves, which we should do every time the Word of God is preached, asking ourselves, what are you addressing me with, Lord? What are you addressing us with as a church? Remember what Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye. And so the Word of God is there to help us to get the planks out of our eyes. But one of the planks perhaps could be is not looking forwards enough to the second coming of Jesus. And the writer doesn't leave us here in this paragraph only looking backwards, but then focuses on the Christ coming for the second time. Well, let's take a look at our headings, which are simply this. The first one is that Christ enters heaven. Christ enters heaven. Our second heading is Christ's better sacrifice. Christ's better sacrifice. Notice you've got in the Day of Atonement there, the blood of bulls and goats, bulls and goats, bulls and goats. And that's taken up for us in Hebrews, especially referring to the Day of Atonement. And our third heading is Christ's return. Well, I hope the Lord will help me and help you as we have hearts lifted up before the throne of grace. Our first heading, Christ enters heaven. Notice in 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Whereas Romans will deal very strongly with the atonement in legal language, for example, justification, which is very important for us. Hebrews is stressing some other aspect of the atonement. They're not competing with one another, but what's in view in the book of Hebrews is the atonement is thought of in terms of purification. And we get that at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, when we get this glorious portrait of the eternal Son. And here we see there, it says in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that phrase, purification for sins, is what's in view all the way through. That we are purified from our sins through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And how we need that. We not only to know that we can be purified and washed from our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from a guilty conscience of sin. And how many of us regret things that we've done. Wish we'd perhaps been converted earlier, and yet in the providence of God, when it pleased God, he called us to himself. And so, what a joy it is in the gospel to know that we can be purified from our sins. That prostitutes are not beyond the gospel. And whatever kind of filthiness that this world may cover us in, we can come to Christ and be washed and made whiter than snow. Let us never forget, as Christians, the worst kind of paedophile is not beyond the gospel. The worst Nazi criminal is not beyond the gospel of God. The worst multiple murderer is not beyond the gospel of God. Where would any of us be without the grace of God? Purification for sins, but not only purification once. We all get spotted by the filth of this world, don't we? And there's ongoing provision for purification to be cleansed and washed again. But 9:23 says it was copies for the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So in the Old Testament, they had to have once a year that blood sprinkled on behalf of all the people on the Day of Atonement. And at least on that day, there was a kind of a fresh sense of assurance on the Day of Atonement, but then through the year the sins would build up, wouldn't they? Individually, corporately for the whole nation. They were occupied by the Roman government. Herod was kind of a half-baked compromiser, and who knows what kind of compromise he would have been introducing into the church, the Pharisees with all their false teaching. And so through the year, what a relief it must have been to the true child of God in the Old Testament when the Day of Atonement came round again. At least for that day, there was a sense of assurance. And so that's the kind of the sense of the background that the writer is giving us here in relation to the Day of Atonement, that everything was purified with the sprinkling of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That gives us a window, doesn't it, to the Old Testament, that suddenly we can see much of the Old Testament in a different light now. All the work of the tabernacle, the work of the priests, everything else, is talking about heavenly things. In our discussion this week in one of the groups, someone rightly said, that the Bible doesn't say a lot about heaven. Now, of course, if we only go to Revelation 21 and 22, and one or two other places, we may say that's true. But when we see the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, we begin to see that this copy of the tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly reality. We get an insight now into much more about heaven than we've perhaps seen before. Christ enters heaven. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but. In Greek, you have two kinds of buts. One's a kind of a regular one. Another one is a strong contrastive. And here in 24, we have but. For Christ has entered into heaven itself. It's contrasting the incomparable greatness of the work of Christ once and for all with the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the sacrifice of Jesus cannot be compared with anything that's gone before. And yet the danger was, some of those Christians were thinking, well, we'll have Jesus, we will be thankful for his atonement, but perhaps we'll play on the safe side and we'll still get involved in offering sacrifices in the Old Testament as well, in the temple, Old Testament sacrifices. But no, that will be a denial of the gospel. There's a simplicity, isn't there, about the church and about the gospel. It's not meant to be adorned with pomp and ceremony and all kinds of such things. There's a simplicity as we think about the heavenly reality. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And look at this phrase, now to appear in the presence of God. Christ. The word Christ or Messiah is what's been emphasized here. We could have these headings, Christ, Christ, Christ. Christ means the anointed one. And it's signaling two things. We often think about the three offices of Christ, and there could be more, but, you know, prophet, priest, and king. What's especially in view in the book of Hebrews is priest and king. Christ is our priest-king, or king-priest. Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Both of those offices of priest and king, which is not always true of the prophet. You could have prophets that were raised up that would not be anointed with a horn of oil. But you can never have a priest, a legitimate priest, who has not been ordained with the pouring of oil out. The priest, not just the high priest, but the priest, had to be anointed with oil. You couldn't have a king in the Old Testament without the anointing of oil. And Christ is our king by royal appointment. Christ is our priest by heavenly appointment, our high priest. And so he is the fulfillment. All the kings in the Old Testament are a shadow of the one true and great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. No anointing, no priest. No anointing, no king. Remember that time in the days of David, and he was in his latter days, and Solomon was to be the appointed successor and heir, and there often would be these kind of usurping kind of tactics, and so right at the last minute they'll think, we want to get our own man on the throne, so they would get their own man and anoint him with oil, announce him to be the king. And so these kind of tactics happened, but they would have to anoint him before they could proclaim him to be the king. And it's telling us, just in stories like that, how important it is for the anointing to consecrate, to set apart a king. Christ is the anointed king and priest. We need look for no other. We need look for no other mediators. Christ is the alone mediator between God and man. And this message must be preached in Morocco. This message must be preached in England. This message must be preached in China. The Communist Party can be no mediator between God and man. The British government can be no mediator to usurp the authority and the crown rights of King Jesus. And we face pressures in the church today like we've not faced for many a year. And the government are usurping and overthrowing the law of God. And we have a choice to say, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We will pray for our government, but we will not bow down to governments who try to lead us to break the commandments of God. Thankful for the book of Esther. She was providentially brought alongside the anointed. Well, I don't know if it was anointed in the Babylonian or, you know, Medes and Persians. I don't know what they did, but she was brought alongside that king providentially. And at first was willing to keep a bit of a low profile, but God providentially stirred her up. And in that difficult hour, became clear that she'd come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so we're not alone, as I mentioned, in our union with Christ. Christ is the anointed priest and king. And we're united to him, and he will strengthen us and give us the wisdom no matter what we face in the years ahead. But we cannot compromise the gospel. Look at this amazing truth. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Not on his own behalf, on our behalf. Entered into the presence of God. This truth has never come so clearly as here. We know in Daniel that 9:25-26 it talks about the coming of the anointed one, a prince. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. We know that Christ was smitten by God for our sakes, for our salvation. And he entered into heaven on our behalf. And we could literally think of this, that Christ, he doesn't enter into the Old Testament tabernacle. We see the finger of God tearing the curtain from top to bottom. But Christ doesn't enter into that earthly temple. He enters into the heavenly tent. And where it says, before the presence of God on our behalf, you could literally think of before the presence of God on our behalf as the face of God. The face of God. Just think about that holy truth. That Christ has entered into heaven before the face of God on our behalf. And we know, don't we, from Hebrews and John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. Christ has come from face-to-face communion with his Father, come to earth to make known to us the glories of the gospel. Imagine coming from the face of God to death upon a cross. Imagine coming from the face of God to death lying in the tomb. From the face of God being raised from the dead on the third day. And then somehow, we don't know all the details, but he presented himself again back before the face of God, not for himself, not for our sins, for our sins. And you know, the high priest would carry, they'd have these stones on their chest with all the different tribes. For everyone who's saved, your name, as it were, was inscribed on his chest as he stood before the face of God. Can any dear one be lost? Only if the throne of God is overthrown, which of course is absolutely anathema. What a privilege. Of course, the people of God together, but the infinite knowledge of God of every dear one. Well, time has gone on, and I don't mind messing up my headings. I'd rather preach than have perfect headings. Let me just move on. 25 Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then we would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as he is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me just say this, as we've got from verse 23, with better sacrifices, can there be any better sacrifice than the sacrifice of the one who came from the face of God, became the God-man, the mediator of the new covenant, made atonement in his blood? A better sacrifice. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." How can we then drift and neglect such great salvation, the writer's saying? How can we live as if this is not a reality? Our lives are to be lived worthy of the gospel. And notice he doesn't keep on doing this repeatedly like that to happen in the day of atonement, Yom Kippur. It says in verse 25, "For every year with blood not his own." Verse 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. But as it is, he has appeared once for all." Once for all, the saints in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And for those who've never even been born, Jesus died for every Christian before they were ever born. Isn't that wonderful? We tend to so much think about our own life and think that God's purpose of redemption is going to be mainly around our own lives. And if you're a preacher, you tend to think God's purposes perhaps will especially be around your public ministry, that God will be doing special things in that time. And we thank God that he does. I heard a story about John Flavel, who apparently preached a sermon. And a man in his latter part of his life, 85 years after he heard John Flavel preach, he remembered what John Flavel preached and got converted. John Flavel went to be the Lord. So none of us know what the Lord will do, but we have a better sacrifice. And people may say, "Well, look at the church, what a mess it is." Well, maybe humanly it is. But Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, that's why that hymn, James George Deck, is so helpful. "The veil is rent. See, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. And clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. 'Tis finished on the cross," he said, "in agonies and blood. 'Tis finished now," he lives to plead, "before the face of God." And so when you sin, where do you go? I hope you don't run away from Christ Jesus. I hope you run to him. Can there be anything more pastoral to you if you're not a Christian? "Then come unto me," Jesus said, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Can there be anything more helpful if you are here and in your heart you're cold and you're away from Christ? You may be sat here, but your heart may be far from this sermon. Then Christ would speak to you and say, "Come back to him again. His arms are open for needy sinners." Perhaps you're sat here and smug. You think, "Well, I'm not like other people. I'm on fire for Jesus. I know it all." I've got a message for you. "Come unto me," Jesus said, "all you who are weary and heavy laden." Put aside your own great ideas about yourself and come to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and drink again and again from that fountain of living water. Can there be anything better than to know Jesus Christ? Well, in closing, Christ returns. That was a short second heading, but I don't mind at all whatsoever. It's not about my headings. You can forget about Kevin Bidwell, but don't forget Jesus Christ. You can forget about my preaching, but don't forget about the perfect atonement of Jesus, who has entered into heaven on our behalf before the face of God. And the one who's before the face of God, we have in verse 27, "And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," that's the Isaiah 53, "the many as the elect of God, will appear a second time." Can there be anybody here who can say, "I'm without sin regarding the second coming"? You can put me at the front of the queue. I feel I am neglectful, as many of us are, in being enthusiastic and expectant and joyful regarding seeing Jesus come back for a second time. And that's the message here. So he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, to save those, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's where we'll stop here this morning. The first thing we think about the second time he will appear, this is a sure and certain promise. The world will scoff, won't they? Imagine discussing with your university lecturers. I had a great Lord's Day yesterday. I was being reminded about Jesus Christ coming again. Could we discuss that in our German lecture today? Let's put aside German for 1 hour. Could we discuss that? Could we put aside the economics? Your lecture would say, away with such nonsense. But this is more real than economics and history and politics. That Christ will come again. The secret counsel of God. What's the application of that? Is not living all out for this world. You can move to a new house, another new house, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a house and another new house or whatever it may be, but this world will be burned up. We're pilgrims passing through. Not only is it a sure promise, the second time he will appear is also displayed before us in the Lord's Supper, which we'll, Lord willing, be celebrating next Lord's Day morning. The Lord's Supper is to get us to look backwards to the cross and to the atonement of Christ entering into heaven. It's to help us to look inwards and to examine ourselves, that we truly are resting upon Christ and we're putting away those sins. But the Lord's Supper is also a reminder of that future meal in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we'll see the one who is altogether lovely. No more knocking at the door and then the beloved leaves before we've got up, but forever in the presence of the beloved. No more Psalm 63s, as it were, in a dry and thirsty land, but the fountain of God welling up. Are you looking forward to dwelling in Emmanuel's land? The second time he will appear for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Not this time to deal with sin in the elect. Of course, it will be a day of judgment and horror for those who've rejected the gospel. Those who die in their sins will be cast into a place where the worm does not die. The place of everlasting punishment. That's why if you're listening to the message today, come to Christ. Do not delay and do not put it off any longer. Christ calls you to repent and to believe in the gospel. Well, a mark of a true Christian, as we close, is according to the book of Hebrews, not according to you or I, but according to the word of God, a mark of a true Christian is those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think there's something there for us to pray for God to help us to more eagerly wait for his coming. Are you eagerly waiting for Christ to come? Eagerly waiting means you don't love this world. Heaven's your real desire, to be with the Lord. Well, let's look backwards this morning to the finished work of Christ. Let's look inwards and examine ourselves to make sure that secret worldliness has not crept in, or a form of lukewarmness, but that we are being renewed day by day in holiness and righteousness. But let's look forwards as well. Looking forwards to seeing the face of Christ, the one who will come from the presence of God again. Not to be born in Bethlehem, but in clouds of glory and honor, resplendent, regnant, awesome. What a joy will be to know he's on our side. It is finished. Amen.